Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Numbers. Please find Numbers 16, verses 16 to 34. Numbers chapter 16, verses 16 to 34. This is God's word. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirits and all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up and all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Horrifying words, but these words live forever.
Indeed, a difficult, and challenging topic this morning. Our sermon title, "Hell, What Does Separation from God Look Like?" It's been a while since I've preached on this topic. It is a topic that needs to be revisited from time to time. Of course, if there's no such thing as hell, then we should never preach on it. But if there is such a thing, then we should be reminded that it exists, that it burns, that it's hot, and it's punishment. But I want to open this morning by discussing briefly that idea of separation from God, because oftentimes when even, pastors, respectable pastors, pastors that carry the Bible into the pulpit, pastors in Bible churches, oftentimes want to, shall we say, skirt around this topic just a bit. And they don't like saying hell. Instead, they'll say separation from God. Well, I want to combine the two this morning and say that hell is separation from God, and separation from God is hell, so why not just call it hell? What does separation from God look like? Well, as we introduce here this morning, we saw a horrific example there with the sons of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and others. And we saw some things that happened. We saw the fire of God come out and consume people just in front of everyone. So we had two punishments going on in what we just read. We had the earth opening up and people descending into the earth, and the earth closing again as if they were never there. But then we also have fire from God coming out and consuming those rebels against God. And I love what Moses had to say. We didn't read it, but in prior to the verse of what we read, Moses defends himself before God. And in verse 15, he says, "And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord," this is verse 15 of Numbers chapter 16, "Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt any one of them.'" Moses here, speaking as a civil magistrate, saying what every civil magistrate should be able to say, every single one should be able to say, "I haven't taken from them and I haven't hurt them." Every single civil magistrate should be able to say that. Moses was able to say that. "I haven't hurt them. I haven't attacked their person, and I have not attacked their property." And so we know that this was not a rebellion ultimately against Moses, because they really had nothing against Moses. Moses points that out to us. It was a rebellion against God. But as often is the case, the rebellion against God comes out towards people. You remember Cain, angry with God. It comes out against Abel. This is the way it works often enough. But this doctrine of hell has come into, shall we say, challenges lately. Even some well-known theologians have challenged the idea of the doctrine of hell. Some will say that there is a burning, but it's a burning up entirely, and the soul no longer exists. Others will say it's all imagery, and that the idea of separation from God is such a horrific thing that we have an idea of hell, but not a reality of hell. I can tell you that the topic itself is unpleasant. There are others that say, well, God is a loving God. He would not send anyone to hell. That's probably the most popular one. But I have to say, yes, he is loving. That's why he sent his son to die that horrific death, to save us from what? Save us from what exactly? I will answer that. Save us from hell. Deserved hell. Lake of fire burns forever and ever. Now, there's a few things that we want to clarify here this morning. Some will want to get into the discussion of the differences between Gehenna and Hades and so forth. I won't get into those too much here this morning. But what I do want to say is that we have an illustration from Christ, and it is very detailed, and we know what he has to say about those without Christ and their life after death. You see, beginning all the way back here in Numbers, we see that God takes an approach towards every single person based on their approach to him, if you will. And the sons of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and so forth, they weren't just subverting Moses. We need to understand that. They were looking to drag everybody back into slavery. Now, one thing we know about God and the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself is very much in favor of freedom, and he's very much a hater of slavery. And that's really what these guys were trying to do. They already knew that a random rebellion wouldn't work. Random rebellions rarely work. So what they had done was they had gathered the important people in Israel. They had got a movement going, and the ultimate movement was, let's head on back to Egypt, where we all had such a good time and everybody just loved each other. And they even called it a land flowing with milk and honey, if you can imagine that. They called it that. So this was really bad what was going on here. And Moses sees the great danger that these people are in. Much like Phinehas, we'll see the great danger that they're in a few chapters later in, I believe, Numbers chapter 25, where God sends a plague and Phinehas acts to put a stop to it. Great danger these folks are in. And my friends, if we pastors will not speak about this reality of hell, we are placing our congregation in danger. Because again, if it exists, how can we not talk about it? Leonard Ravenhill said this: if we had more hellfire preaching in the pulpit, then we would have less hellbound people in the pew. Spurgeon says, there was never anyone else so kind in heart as Jesus was, yet he clearly taught the dreadful truth that unrepentant sinners shall be punished in hell forever. Spurgeon said this: no amount of playing with this doctrine is going to cause it to go away. It might buy us some good feelings for the moment. And I will tell you, my friends, this is a great burden that I personally have. Hate is too weak a word here. I hate our present culture where everything we say has to make people feel good. Because if everything we say has to make people feel good and we aren't really communicating unless everybody feels good, then we'll never talk about hell. Because that's one bad feeling topic. I've had Christians tell me, you need to be winsome. You need to just make people want to listen to you and so forth. But my response to them is, what are we going to do with what Christ said about the doctrine of hell? What are we going to do about that? How do we make that nice and kind? How do we tell people that they are actual criminals before God, that they've seriously offended him, and they're bound for a place called hell? And I get it, that we constantly want to make it a little more friendly, and we won't say hell, we'll say separation from God. My friends, that's exactly what they want. Don't we get it? Separation from God. Good. That's what happened when Christ was crucified, right? He was God in the flesh himself, right? And they killed him. They wanted separation from God. Pastors, we say that as if that's a bad thing, and it is a bad thing. But oftentimes the people that we're talking to, they see it as a good thing. And we'd better tell them about hell. Spurgeon said this. I'm sorry, going on to what Christ said. I wanted to speak about what Christ actually said. This is from Mark. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands go to hell, Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, Gehenna again, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Understand that. This is from Mark chapter 9. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that idea of the worm not dying is discussed by theologians. Some people believe it's conscience, others believe it's something different from that. It's actually an Old Testament illustration that was said already in the Old Testament. Well, God is a God of judgment. That's another problem that we have of our present culture. You're not supposed to judge. And so then we come along with a God who judges. He's already like aced out of the equation, right? Can't talk about him because he judges. Interestingly enough, I would argue that our culture is more judgmental than it's ever been. But that's another topic for another day. Turn with me, if you would, then, from Numbers 16 to Luke 16. There's a few things going on here. Christ has said a few things, and he's offended the Pharisees. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, before we get to our main text here, look at the context here, because now the Pharisees, this is verse 14 of Luke 16, we'll get to the rich man and Lazarus here in a moment. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Verse 16 then, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And then he talks about heaven and earth not passing away. He talks about divorce and so forth. And he's talking directly to these Pharisees who were lovers of money and really hated the bonds of marriage. That's what they did. They hated the bonds of marriage, because they were willing to put away their wives for someone else. These were the hotshot Christian is not the right word, but religious people. They were people that paraded in front of other people, wanted the best seats in the synagogue, loved being called teacher and so forth, and at the drop of a hat would put away their wives for another one. And they loved that money. And I think that's why Christ emphasizes money a little bit in verse 19, as we'll see here in a moment. I'm going to read this passage, verse 19 through 31, and then we're going to break it down a bit. And what is Christ is teaching us here with these details? There was, verse 19 of chapter 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abram said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him away to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Quite a strong statement there from Abraham. Well, when dealing with this passage, one thing that always comes up is the question of whether or not this is a real parable. A parable being a story that had no necessary basis in historical fact, but still was meant to tell us to transmit a truth. Or is this an actual historical event? And there are honest theologians, I believe, on both sides of this question. I will quickly give my opinion and we'll move on to the text itself. I think there's a few reasons why this is an actual historical event. And I have three that I'll just share with you very quickly. The first one is, it doesn't say it's a parable. Most of the time, you know, we'd say, and he spoke a parable unto them. And it doesn't say it in this case. It doesn't do it in every case, but that's what happens most of the time. The second reason for me is that he names Lazarus. If this was an actual parable, this would be the only one that I'm aware of where you actually have a name a name of a person in a parable. Christ just did not do this, generally speaking. And the third reason for me is there's an awful lot of detail in this account. Most of his parables just didn't have this amount of detail from what we see here. So those are my reasons why I believe this is an actual historical account. Details like the dogs coming and licking his sores, for example. Even the plural saying he was in torments, plural. It wasn't just one torment, it was multiple torments. And then this conversation that goes on between the rich man and Abraham. So those are my reasons for that. Having said that, now let's move on. I have 4 points that I want to talk to you about today, because I want to impress on you the reality of hell, a real thing. It is at the end of the every single life where Christ is not believed upon. 4 items, and there's 3 of each you'll see in a moment, and we're going to look at all of them. There's 3 characters in this passage. There's 3 recognitions. There's 3 requests. And finally, there's 3 witnesses here. A lot of details, but we are meant to understand something here. We are meant to understand that, well, at least for the immediate people there, there's lessons for the immediate scribes, Pharisees who love money and love the best places, but there's also points for us going forward. And I just want to make this point very quickly, because Luke makes the point in verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things, and they derided him. They attacked him because he attacked or challenged the things that they felt were important. Now, as Matthew Poole and other writers point out, other theologians point out, other commenters point out, that this is not an attack on wealth itself. That's not what this is. We know many wealthy, godly men in the scriptures. But you remember the rich fool that is also talked about in the Gospels? And it says at the end, he says, I'm going to build bigger barns, bigger, bigger, bigger. And then God says, you fool, you don't know that your life is going to be taken from you tonight, right? And then the point of it is at the end, this is the way it is for people who are not rich toward God. You see, you can be rich toward God separate from your personal financial income. And as I've mentioned before, I've known people that were really into money who were really poor. They were really into money. Talked about it all the time. And I've known other wealthy people who didn't talk about money much at all and were very, very generous with it. So let's get that out of the way as well. Well, let's talk about this rich man. Christ talks about him. And let's talk about the 3 characters. And 3 characters in our account here are the rich man, Lazarus, and of course, Abraham. So we have these 3 characters. Again, there's 3 characters, there's 3 recognitions, there's 3 requests, and there's 3 witnesses. And just to point out the rich man himself, we have the comment from Luke that these Pharisees were into money. Yeah, think about that for a second. I just have to dwell on that for a minute. And I want you to think about our present situation in America today. We have big shots. We have people. They write the books. They get invited as keynote speakers to the conferences. They're big shots. And Luke just says flat out about these Pharisees here that love the best places. He just says they're into money. He doesn't even justify it. He doesn't even go on to say, you know, it looks like they're really spiritual people and everything, but behind everything, it's about money. He doesn't say it like that way. He doesn't qualify. He just says, they're all about the money. Think about that. Think about that when you take a long look at heroes and big shots and big speakers and so forth that say some awfully funny things when it comes to God's word, the Bible, and so forth. And without getting into it too much, this crazy COVID thing has clarified, shall we say, an awful, awful lot. And we saw that some people didn't care too much about meeting anymore. They didn't care too much about feeding the sheep, but the money was still coming in, so we were all good. Luke saw these same kind of people, did he not? And so then, that's where we start out with the rich man. What kind of rich man was he? Well, he was a man. He had a couple characteristics here. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple is, generally speaking, I'm not going to say it's exactly here, but generally speaking, when you see purple in the scriptures, it usually has to do with royalty. It usually has to do with position, generally speaking. And so apparently he was an important man who was well off, and he was well off every single day. And I think what's happening here is Christ is aiming this directly at these Pharisees. That is exactly what they cared about. They were all about it. If they could just have the rich man's life, right? Be clothed in purple, fine linen, great food. And it looks like there was enough food for everybody so that the poor man, Lazarus, could, when it says the crumbs from his table, I think that's what he's basically saying. Basically, he ate the garbage, if you will, the stuff that was being thrown out, the stuff that no one else wanted. So this is our rich man. How about Lazarus? Lazarus is a poor man, has no one to help him at all, apparently. And, well, actually, he does have some beings to help him, doesn't he? The only pleasant beings around Lazarus are the dogs. That's how bad off his life is. It looks like he has no family, no one to help him at all. And certainly the rich man isn't too concerned about him either. That's our second character. And the third character, we'll see, is Abraham. And Abraham's is a conscious, sentient being, if you will, that has this conversation later with the rich man. So those are our three characters: the rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham. Secondly, there's three recognitions. Now, this is important to us because we constantly talk about what will we remember? What will we be conscious of? And I'm going to say these three recognitions are the past, the present, and the future. I think we see all three here. We see the past in verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he recognizes Abraham here. And also in this, Abraham says to him, verse 25, son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. So Abraham here is appealing to the rich man, saying, remember something. Your life did not just start right here in Hades. You had a past life. I want you to remember it. So, one recognition is the past. Another recognition is the present, where he says at the end of verse 24, the rich man, please send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, present tense. It's going on right now. And then there's a recognition not only of the past and the present, but of the future, verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So he's thinking of future. He's thinking down the road here. I don't want my brothers coming to this place. How about if we do something to get them away from here? So he's conscious of the future as well. So we have three recognitions. We have three characters: rich man, Lazarus, Abraham. We have three recognitions: the past, the present, the future. Then, interestingly enough, we have three requests. It turns out that the rich man is capable of, I don't want to say prayer, but kind of. He's capable of making honest requests. Shall we call them honest? Well, they're from a position of deep affliction. And it seems to me that if the rich man was ever serious in his life or in his death. He's definitely serious now with these three requests. And what are they? Well, verse 24. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So that's his first request, a request for water. And then he has two more requests. One is kind of like a follow-up request. And the first one in verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, meaning Lazarus, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. So that's his second request. And then his third request is kind of like a follow-up to that one, and that's in verse 30. He's arguing here with Abraham. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And this is kind of curious to me, because the rich man is saying, listen, you gotta have somebody rise from the dead here. That'll work. Because what has happened here, it's kind of subtle, maybe not so subtle, but the rich man already had what Abraham is saying that his brothers need to believe. In other words, the rich man didn't have someone rise from the dead, but he did have Moses and the prophets. He had them, and it didn't work for the rich man, so how's it going to work for his brothers? Well, it didn't work because you didn't believe it. That's why. And so what's happening here is Abraham is delivering, shall we say, a subtle or maybe not so subtle rebuke to the rich man. You had Moses and the prophets. You didn't believe. My friends, we have the same, do we not? We have more than Moses and the prophets to keep us from this dreadful place where the rich man finds himself. So we have three requests then. And finally then, we have three witnesses. Three witnesses to the rich man here. We have, first of all, he sees Abraham. Now, let's take a minute here to talk about Abraham, because these are some other details that, again, convince me that this is a real event. Remember, we said that Christ is aiming his first audience here is these uber hypocritical Pharisees. What do we know about them? Well, one of the things we know about them was they basically was saying, hey, we have Abraham for his father. We don't need anybody else. And so in John 8, they reject Christ because they say, we have Abraham for a father. Who needs you? Well, man, here is a direct attack at that type of thinking. Did you see it? The man is being tormented in Hades, and he's calling out to Father Abraham. Looks like his descent from Abraham isn't doing him a whole lot of good, because he's not believing in the one that Abraham predicted. Remember, Christ said in John, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. And if you guys really believed in Abraham, you would believe me. Father Abraham. Again, this is one of those details here. It doesn't just say Abraham, it's Father Abraham. You know what Father Abraham actually calls him? Do you see this? Look at this. Verse 24, or 25, excuse me. But Abraham said, see that next word? Son. Father Abraham. And son. And all that genealogy, whatever amount of work that he could do to prove that he was a son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and going all the way back to Abraham and so forth, is doing him no good whatsoever. None. Perhaps this is something, without going into it too deeply, this might be something we should remember today as 2024 people. We can't even go back, those people that say they're Jews today, they can't even go back like you could do before 70 AD when the genealogical records were destroyed, when the temple was destroyed. Before 70 AD, you could go back to your genealogical records and you could demonstrate your genealogy and your connection to Abraham. You can't even do that anymore. It didn't do the rich man any good. And it doesn't do anyone, hear me please, it does no one any good. They're genealogical records. Do you believe in Christ or do you not? That is the Rubicon. That is what separates. So three witnesses. I'm going to call him Abraham, the father of all who believe. That's who he's the father of. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3? In verse 2, he had said, beware of the concision, which is kind of like saying, beware of the mutilators. And then he goes on to say, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcised. Who? The ones who are mutilated? No. The ones who believe in God and have no, God in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Did you hear me? No confidence in the flesh. It appears to me as if the rich man had some confidence in the flesh here. How am I in torment? And that ghastly beggar Lazarus. Is in heaven. A second witness. We have Abraham for witness. A second witness. Moses. Moses and the prophets, who was our third witness, are actually brought up twice. We'll deal with them both at the same time. Moses and the prophets. Look at verse 29. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Verse 29, sorry. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 31, it's repeated again, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. And that is actually the third time that Moses and the prophets are brought up. Because back in verse 16, if you go back a little bit, the law and the prophets, which oftentimes is interchangeable with Moses, though not always, the law and the prophets were until John. What's Christ doing here? He's doing a lot of things, but one of the things we want to say he's really clearly doing is saying, he's saying not just to his disciples, and Luke obviously knew about this, but he's saying it to the Pharisees as well. You do not believe Moses and the prophets. He's saying it as clearly as he possibly can. Now, I want to emphasize this because we often get this idea that the Pharisees were great law keepers. They were not great law keepers. They were great law breakers. This is told to us again and again. This is exactly what Stephen said just prior to him being stoned. It's what Christ said every time when he talked about their traditions. Do you know that Christ said it is written again and again? And every time he said it is written, he was confirming what was in the Old Testament. And when he had to say it is written, generally speaking, he was attacking one of their traditions. They were not law keepers. They were not. Have we read the Bible here? They were tremendous law breakers. Can we get away from this idea that the scribes and Pharisees were some kind of like extra juiced up Bible college students? You know, that kind of took the law just a little too seriously, and we need to step back a little bit and not be so serious about the law word of God. That's what's happening out there in an awful lot of Christian circles. Let's just relax a little bit, okay? Well, the Pharisees had no interest in the law word of God. Especially we see this back in verse 17 when he talks about divorce, because they could do it. I mean, they would leave their wives, or verse 18, sorry, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And we see this qualified more in the book of Matthew. It's a maddening thing. It's a maddening thing to hear people say, well, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were just a little bit too devoted to Moses. That's exactly who they had no interest in, despite their outward protestations, if you will. So we have the three characters, the rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham, the three recognitions of the past, the present, and the future in Hades. Very conscious. And it happened right afterwards. Number three, we have three requests. Send Lazarus. First of all, send Lazarus to me. Then it sent Lazarus to my brothers. We requested that twice. And then the three witnesses. Abraham witnesses against the rich man. Moses witnesses against him. The prophets witness against him. Well, what do we do for our application here this morning? Where are you this morning, April of 2024? Do you know Christ? Do you know him? My friends, this is not about who your parents are. This is not about whether or not you were baptized as a baby. It's not what this is about. This is about believing in Christ. A few points of application here. Have you ever heard that, well, hell can't be all bad? It's where my friends are. And I go see my friends. Did you see what's happening here? This man doesn't want anybody else there, not even his own brothers. That's foolishness to say, I want to go back, it's going to be a good time. Not for this man. He's telling us that one person in hell is enough. No more is what he's telling us. Another thing that we want to consider here is that this poor man, this rich man, is kind of obsessed with heaven. He's looking over and seeing Lazarus, he's seeing Abraham, he's talking. But did you notice? Lazarus is not too concerned about the rich man. Lazarus has nothing to say. It looks like he doesn't care that much. He's in heaven. He's got so many wonderful things to enjoy there. He's not concerned about this too much. And the third thing that I want to really emphasize with you today is that it is extremely dangerous to play silly games with this doctrine. Again, this is one of those things where I cannot be your conscience. I can't get inside your head, but you need it. I will press you with this. I will press you with this point. If you decide that hell is not a real thing, then don't talk about it ever again. But if it is, you've got to decide here. You've got to come down one side or the other on this point. If hell is real, then what you need to do is you need to, first of all, make sure that you're not headed there. And then secondly, tell the folks that are nearest and dearest to you first, because I want to tell you something. If you're going to tell the people that are close to you, you're not telling the people that are a distance from you. That's just the way it happens. That's just the way it is. We talk a lot about witnessing. Better start with the people that are near to you, your own family. Yeah, that's kind of one thing the rich man had right. The one thing he had right, did you see that? Suddenly, he's about witnessing. Suddenly, he's about telling people about hell. It's kind of funny. You know, modern theologians, some of them, they don't want to talk about hell. The rich man's okay with talking about it. He's there. He should know. And he's interested in telling other people not to come here to this place, as he says, of torment. Finally then, Matthew Henry says this: hell is destruction from the presence of the Lord. It is a perpetual banishment from the fountain of all good. This is the choice of sinners, and so shall their doom be to their eternal confusion. Now I want to make one more application from that before we wrap up. I believe again, we in Christian circles have failed here. And I'm going to tell you how our failure, I believe, has happened. We have not really understood that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We have not really understood that in him we live and move and have our being. We haven't understood that. We've actually kind of like set nature as separate from supernatural. Let me see if I can explain this. We kind of are okay with the idea that, well, with a deistic idea, God sort of set everything in motion. You know, the sun rises, the sun sets. Rain comes, rain does not come. Flowers grow, corn grows, etc. And we have gotten away from the idea that in him we live and move and have our being. And as Peter says, the word that created the world is the world that actively upholds it. There's no coasting of the world, shall we say. The word of God actively upholds everything. Well, how does that apply to what we're saying here this morning? Well, here's how it applies. If we will recognize that the word of God upholds everything, then we will think more. We'll think more often. It'll be in our consciousness that we must obey. We must understand. We must be thankful to this God who upholds everything. In other words, if we understand that he upholds everything, he'll be a lot more in our consciousness, a lot more in our thoughts. But if we're going to say, you know what, he kind of just starts everything, it just kind of goes on, we won't be thinking about him much. The rich man, he didn't think about God much. He was good. He fared sumptuously. He fared richly every single day. You know, you and I, in the end, if we live in this country, we fare sumptuously every day. We really do. There's food in our refrigerators. We have our problems. We definitely have our problems. But you could probably make an argument that our material lives are better than that of the rich man here. I think you can make that argument here. But what we need to consider is, how is our spiritual life? How are we considering our responsibility before God? How are we considering our responsibility to believe in him, repent of our sins? And what does this look like this morning? Our last passage today is back in the book of Hosea. It's back in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea has spent 13 chapters basically chronicling the apostasy of Israel. I mean, that's pretty much what he's done. And he's even had to take a wife to demonstrate to the people a real live, shall we say, a live example, a real life example of apostasy. Because he has to marry a woman who is going to be unfaithful to him as an example to the children of Israel. And so he's done this. He's chronicled their apostasy. He's demonstrated their apostasy by marrying Gomer, who is unfaithful to him. But chapter 14 is different from the rest of the book. And I want to just read briefly the first few verses here. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. And you know, when I looked at that, knowing what had come before, this was a little bit difficult for me to figure out. Look, I mean, he had just said again and again just how awful these people were, and this looks too easy. But notice what he says. Take words with you, verse 2, and return to the Lord. Say them. This is the words to say. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. We will offer the sacrifices of our lips. You see what Hosea is telling people here? You need to agree with God that we've been living here in great iniquity. You know, as I thought about that a lot, That's where an awful lot of people just can't quite get to. Can't get the, these Pharisees couldn't get there. They couldn't get to the point where we have lived iniquitous lives. Can't get there. So Hosea is saying, understand and confess something right now. We've been terrible here. We've been wicked. In fact, please come and take it away. We don't want it anymore. My friends, this morning, where are you with your own sin? Do you have those things you like doing that you know are sinful? Turn away from it. And when you turn away from it, you must turn to Christ. That is what we mean by turning to Christ. Recognizing our iniquity. And I hope, if you've never done this morning, I hope you will pray what Hosea is talking about here. Take away my iniquity. Receive me graciously. Have you done that this morning, my friend? Have you? Have you? Or have you coasted along? Christian family, Christian church, I'm good. You're not good. You're no better than these people who were Israelites at the time. They could trace their lineage back to Abraham. You're no better than the rich man who actually even called out to Father Abraham. You must do as Hosea is talking about here. Call out to God. Ask him to take away your iniquity. And ask him to receive you graciously. He will. Otherwise, Hosea wouldn't have written it here. Shall we pray? This is a Lord. This is a topic that your son, the Lord Jesus, talked about extensively when he was here. And we see that you're a serious God. We know you're serious because you sent your son to take a serious punishment. That could only be a serious punishment because it was serious sins. But, oh Lord, what a serious offer to believe in your son, to take away our iniquity, and to be received graciously. I pray, oh Lord God, that everyone here would be characterized by that request. And we know that to him that asks you, him that comes to you, you will in no wise, in no way, you will not cast out. Oh Lord, have mercy on us all. Have mercy on our families. Have mercy on this nation. We love our sin. We aren't conscious of your grace to us as this rich man was not. And I pray especially that those who know you this morning, that we would have a much, much greater understanding of your upholding us with your hand in our lives. That we would consider you, O Lord. We think about you and we thank you. We praise you. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord.